Ki Tetse. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host Phil Chernofsky and this show is for Parshat Ki Tetse. Recording and first broadcast Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 27th of August, but I'm not supposed to tell you that first. It is first and foremost the 7th of Cheshvan, 57, did I say Cheshvan? The 7th of Elul. 5769, 27th of August, and we are quickly approaching the end of 5769, and we'll be ushering in Rosh Hashanah of 5770, Haba Aleinu Litova. It's coming very soon, and in Parshat Ki Tetse, with its 74 mitzvot, the largest number of mitzvot in any one sedra, we feel a certain mitzvah frenzy to bring the Torah to its conclusion, to bring Moshe Rabbeinu's life to its conclusion, and for us on a yearly basis to bring the year to a conclusion and enter the Yamim Noraim, the High Holy Days, in an atmosphere of mitzvah and commitment to mitzvah. Psalm 130 Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmorya Adonai Miya Amod. Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivare. Ki Viti Adonai Kivita Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hocholti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mishomerim L'Boker Shomerim Laboker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fedut V'Hu Yifde Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanetunim Batzara Uvashivya Ha'omedim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha Hamakom Yerachem Aleihem V'Yotzieim Mitzara Lirvacha U'Meafela La'ora U'Mishibud La'Geula Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. A widespread practice of the month of Elul is to recite twice daily Psalm 27, LeDavid, Hashem Ori V'Yishi. There are considered to be allusions to Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. And the minhag, the custom is to read from the first day of Elul through the 21st day of Tishrei, which is Hoshana Rabbah, the last of the 7 days of Sukkot, and not including the 8th day, Shmini Atzeret Simchat Torah. It turns out that that's a period of exactly 50 days, which means reciting it twice a day, 100 times total, which has a certain significance. The most well-known of the verses in Psalm Kaf Zayin 27, there are 14 psukim, I would say the most well-known, just because of Hasidic music over the last quite a number of years, there have been more versions of Achat Sha'alti than one can count on the fingers of both hands. And I have a track from Mordechai Ben David, with Achat Sha'alti. One thing I ask, says King David, Me'eit Hashem of God. Otah Avakesh. It is that which I request. Shivti Beveit Hashem Kol Yemei Chayai. May I dwell in God's house all my life. Lachazot Benoam Hashem Ulvaker Beheichalo. So that I may see the pleasure of being in God's presence, and may I visit in His sanctuary. Now, Beit Hashem is considered the Beit HaMikdash, and so is Heichalo, His palace, so to speak. And the question that many of the commentaries deal with is, what kind of request is, let me dwell in the house of God all the days of my life? And let me visit there. And one of the interpretations that is given is that the major drawback in living someplace is you get too used to it, you get to take it for granted, and it loses its special flavor. A visit, on the other hand, could be very exciting, but it's usually very short. The combination of the requests to be a permanent resident of Beit Hashem and still have that excitement and that freshness of Levaker Beheichalo is that which David HaMelech is asking of God. And perhaps a clue to that being an acceptable interpretation is the fact that it is not two things which he asks, but Achat Sha'alti Me'et Hashem. One thing I ask, let me live in the house of God all my life and visit it. And this we could say about a lot of things. I feel this way. I feel this way about Yerushalayim, that it is a tremendous zechut, privilege, and honor to live in Yerushalayim. I am not only living in Yerushalayim, I am a Yerushalmi, and I have a card issued by the municipality to prove it, with my picture and ID number. But visiting Yerushalayim is a very special thing. And if one can experience living here, and occasionally looking through the eyes of a new visitor, and replenishing that excitement in one's life for living here, then you've got everything. And that is the Achat Sha'alti Me'et Hashem Ota Avakesh. So it applies to the Beit HaMikdash, and it applies to Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh. It applies to Eretz Yisrael, and we could probably make a case for it applying to situations of personal relationships. But in the meantime, let's listen to Mordechai Ben David with Achat Sha'alti.
Sha'alti Me'ez Me'ez Hashem Ulevakei, ulevakei, vehei chaloi. sha'alti Shmeyes, meyes Hashem Aisa, Aisa
A periodic guest on Torah Tidbits Audio over the last number of years is my grandson, eldest grandson, Devir Moshe Schler, and we have him here as another guest appearance. I still have the recordings from a couple of years ago, but he's already getting on in years, 9 and a half, Kenayin Hara, and we'd like to have him say a few words about the weekly Sedra and perhaps about Rosh Hashanah, which is approaching.
So, Rosh Hashanah is a very special holiday for all Jews because we get our chance of our life or of all of the years that we could talk to Hashem, like king who comes out of his palace only one time in all the year. 1 month he is allowed to come about out of his palace, and he looks at his kingdom, and people come to him and ask for him for all their things that they need, and he'll regret them, and he'll make them come true, and he'll do everything that he could so that they'll come true. And that's how Hashem does. In Chodesh Elul, he comes out from his palace, and he gives us the feeling of tshuva, and we ask for him for tshuva, for forgiveness, and he forgives us. And it's very important to know that we have a chance.
Yes, but I have a little problem with that. Does not God hear us and want our tshuva the whole year, every single day?
The thing is, he wants it, he opens the gates. But still, we get more, Hashem listens to us more in Elul, when he comes out of his palace and he doesn't get things in letters and in emails. He looks at the person in his eyes, and the person asks for whatever he wants, and Hashem makes it come true. And and he listens to us all the year, but on Elul, he listens to us the most.
I have two questions then. Number one, why is Elul so special? And I'll ask you the second question after that.
Elul is so special because then it's as I said, it's a time where God listens to us the most.
But why? What's special about Elul?
Because Elul is the last month of the year. And the last month of the year means that all the chataim, all the bad things that we did in the year, is still remembered by Hashem. And before the year ends, he wants us to ask for slicha, and then he'll say for the new year, okay, we're starting a new page, a white page, and that's how we should continue.
Very good. I will also add to that the very first big sin of Bnei Yisrael, what was that? That happened only 40 days after they got the Torah. Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. Elul was the time that Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Har Sinai to ask Hashem to forgive the people for that terrible chet, the terrible sin. And when he came down, what day was it? Yom Kippur. 40 days and 40 nights he was on Har Sinai. He came down on Yom Kippur with the message that God forgave us, with the two new luchot to replace the ones that he smashed. And that's why Elul and the beginning of Tishrei are that special time when the king comes out, as you described so beautifully. Now, the second question that I had for you is, you talked about our asking God for things and him giving it to us. What if he doesn't give it to us? What if a person says, I want to be forgiven for what I did, and Hashem doesn't forgive him? Does that ever happen, and how come?
So the answer is, sometimes it happens, but still, it could be that Hashem, not for what only we asked. He says, you know, let's say you did something wrong on Shabbos, and he doesn't forgive you for that. But he forgives you for something that maybe you didn't ask for something else that you did, and you don't know about that. But it could happen that even if he doesn't forgive you, he could forgive all of Israel better, or a different person, or even his family.
Now, do you think Hashem will forgive for any kind of sin? Or are there types of averot, types of sins, which Hashem will say to us, wait, you have something else you have to do first?
Yes. Hashem could only forgive us for what we did against him. Let's say Shabbos, which we didn't do against someone else. We did it against Hashem. But what Hashem says to us, you need to ask someone else, I can't forgive you. That is only if Ben Adam Lechavero, which means me hurting the feelings, or maybe even hurting with hitting my friend, or even not my friend. I need to ask from him, sorry. And if he forgives me, Hashem forgives me. He can forgive something that's not against him.
Okay, Devere. I am very proud, and even though there are a lot of people listening, there is one person especially who I am glad is listening to this show that you're on, and you could even say hello to him if you want and wish him a Shana Tova. Do you know who I'm talking about? Uncle Neil.
I wanted to say Shana Tova to my grandfather's brother, Uncle Neil, and you should have a fun... Have a good Rosh Hashanah. Have a good Rosh Hashanah and have fun. Shana Tova.
Thank you, Devere, and I love you. Okay, that was the audio equivalent of my taking out my wallet and showing you pictures of my grandchildren. But I think in a more significant way, it was the fact that he came into the office and wanted to say something on air, remembered past years when he had, and you heard the results of it, unedited. I hope it came across well. Now, I want to get into Ki Teitzei. It is a tremendous sedra that covers many, many, many topics, and I would like to put them almost in context of this time of the year. I mentioned earlier that one feels a mitzvah frenzy. It's a term that I started using this week to explain 74 mitzvot in Ki Teitzei. And I mean it in a very positive sense, but you feel Moshe Rabbeinu rushing in the time that he had left during his lifetime. We're talking about his 120th year. Towards the end, the entire book of Devarim takes place in 37 days from Rosh Chodesh Shvat until the 7th of Adar, when Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. And during that time, he does a lot with the people, a full review of all of Torah and mitzvot. And from our perspective of our yearly reading through of the Torah, we find a couple of weeks before Rosh Hashanah, an emphasis on mitzvot, 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 as if that's the bottom line. And it's true, because if we're talking about repentance and we're talking about sin, then we're talking about the non-observance of mitzvot, the violation of prohibitions, and the need to rectify that situation any time of year, and with a special focus during the month of Elul. And you find among the mitzvot of Parshat Ki Teitzei, and you probably can argue this for any of the mitzvot, but you find some which carry with it a certain extra appropriate musar lesson, ethical teaching, or a reminder of the approaching sensitive days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I'll just give you a couple of examples. One that struck me, although it's an odd one to choose from all of these. There is a commandment that is not to the individual Jew, but to the court system, when we have a full Sanhedrin and all of the lesser courts that follow from it, that when a person is found guilty of violating one of many prohibitions in the Torah that carry with it the punishment of makot, which is whipping, lashes, then there is a positive command in the Torah that that mitzvah has to be fulfilled, that the lashes have to be administered. There is an additional prohibition not to add to the whiplashes due someone who merits flogging. That means that the the standard number of lashes is 39. A doctor examines the person about to be whipped in Sanhedrin to determine whether he can withstand that many lashes. If the doctor says he's weak and he can't handle more than 10, then you administer 9 lashes. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with the second half of Torah Tidbits Audio.
You're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
We were just talking about makot. I have a little bit more to say on that, and then we'll move on to another topic. We had just mentioned, as the break entered, the giving of fewer lashes than the 39 as required by the Torah if a doctor determines that the person cannot handle that many. It always has to be divisible by 3 for certain reasons, and less, therefore, than the doctor evaluated, and not more. And if the doctor says he can't handle more than 1, or he can't handle any, then he is not punished that way, but the punishment is considered as if it had been administered. It's a very, very special kind of thing. And it has to do not only with a physical punishment, but there's a spiritual soul component and a kapara, a forgiveness and atonement feature of these things. Too much to get into now. I bring this up because it is from this prohibition to the court not to add to the number of lashes a person is supposed to receive, we are also taught that we're not allowed to strike, hit a fellow Jew. Can't hit anybody. Obviously, if it's in time of battle, that's another issue. But if we're talking about regularly, we don't. Not allowed to inflict pain on another person. So, from the specific, which was talking about a court situation and a convicted violator, a convicted sinner, who has to be punished by lashes, We also learn on a Torah level that it is forbidden to injure or to strike a fellow. And that's an important kind of thing, because you could take it further by saying inflicting pain does not only go by physically striking the other person, it also can be done by the tongue. There's a tongue lashing, very appropriate term. But you can hurt a person with words, you can hurt a person with a look, with a raised eyebrow, with a scowl, and all of that essentially is forbidden. And this is the month for introspection, and this is the month for a person to review his own, to put his own affairs in order, pending the audit that is Rosh Hashanah. And these are things to think about. Not did you take a club and beat somebody over the head. Of course, if you did that, you have sinned. But have you done the equivalent psychologically? And that's as serious, if not more. And that makes it an agenda item for the month of Elul. Before we continue with more of the mitzvot in Ki Teitzei, I would like to play a track from an album by Shlomi Cohen called Lama'ala. The track is Adon HaShalom, with words that come from a Friday night Zmira, which some people say, which follows Adon Olam. Ribon Kol HaOlamim is the name of the Zmira. The passage from which this song comes begins with a prayer to God. Modeh ani lefanecha, I acknowledge and thank you, God, my God, and God of my ancestors, al kol hachesed asher asita imadi, for all of the kindness which you have performed for me, v'asher ata atid lasot imi, and that you will in the future continue to do for me, v'im kol b'nei veiti, and the members of my family, v'im kol briotecha b'nei vriti, and all of my fellow Jews. Then the words of this song, Adon HaShalom, Master of Peace, Melech Shah Shalom Shalo, the King to whom peace belongs, Borcheni Vashalom, bless me with peace. V'tifkod oti, and number me, assign for me, v'et kol b'nei v'eti, v'chol amcha beit Yisrael, and all of my family and the house of Israel, L'chaim tovim u'l'shalom, for a good life and a life of peace. This is something which we can pray every single day. It is part of the Friday night Zmirot. It is particularly appropriate to ask God for chaim tovim and shalom during this month of Elul as we approach Rosh Hashanah. Shlomi Cohen, Adon HaShalom.
Adon HaShalom Hay melech shehasholim sheloy Borchei ni basholim Oy 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 adoy nasholim
Adoy nasholim
Yes, go the neighbor, I see. Behold, I'm home.
again, let me take a mitzvah or two, look at them not just for the mitzvah itself, the mitzvot themselves, but for a message that comes across, especially as an Elul time message. There are not only 74 mitzvot in Parshat Ki Teitze, there are 44 parshiot. Those are the paragraph sections in the Torah. That's a lot, the most of any sedra. And there is one parsha that contains a remarkable pair of mitzvot, which on the face of it look similar and are also very different. One is, Lo tacharosh b'shor uvachamor yachdav. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. The next one, next verse, same portion, is the prohibition of wearing sha'atnez. Lo tilbash sha'atnez, you shall not wear sha'atnez. Immediately the Torah explains what that is. Tzemer ufishtim yachdav, wool and linen together. Now the similarity in the verses is based on, A, the fact that these are two forbidden mixtures or combinations, the combining of an ox and a donkey to pull a plow, the combining of wool and linen in a garment. Now, the fact that combining is a common denominator, the two mitzvot are quite different from each other. One deals with clothes that you wear, another deals with how you plow your field. The wording in the psukim demand that you look at the two of these mitzvot together. Lo, lo. Thou shalt not, same word. Tacharosh, plow, second person singular. Tilbash, second person singular. Verb, verb. In one case, shatnez. In the other, bishor uvachamor, tzemer ufishtim. A parallel there, ox and a donkey, wool and linen, yachdav, together. Last word in each pasuk, yachdav. Very similar psukim. But now watch how very different they are. And I know I've spoken about this before, but I get very animated about this particular topic, among others. There is a Dr. Seuss book. Actually, it's his first, from I think 1937, and to think that I saw it on Mulberry Street. Story about a little boy who's walking home from school. His father asks him whenever he gets home what he saw on his way home, and he usually makes up some kind of tall tale. The father admonishes him to be truthful about what he saw, but expects him to have seen interesting things to tell him about. And the book proceeds to describe elaborately what this boy did not see except in his imagination. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole book. I could read it to you, but I won't. One picture in the book jumped out at me. It's a picture of a bandwagon being pulled by an elephant harnessed together with two giraffes. My immediate reaction on seeing this picture was prohibition. It is forbidden to harness an elephant and giraffes together. How do I know? Because the Torah says, Lo tacharosh b'shor uvachamor yachtav. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, wait a minute. We're not dealing with plowing here. We're dealing with pulling a bandwagon. We're not dealing with an ox and a donkey. We're dealing with giraffes and an elephant. Yet, it is also a prohibition. And more than that, it is considered a Torah-level prohibition because we are taught in the oral law that charisha, plowing, ox, and donkey are all examples not meant to be exclusive to plowing with an ox and a donkey. taking any two non-compatible animals, such as an elephant and giraffes, and harnessing them together for any purpose, including the pulling of a bandwagon, is a prohibition of Jewish law on a d'oraita Torah violation level. So that is a way of describing that first of the two mitzvot in this little parsha of Lo Tacharosh Bishor Uvachamor Yachdav. Okay, I get the idea that the Torah was using a common example. This was only in the imagination of this boy on Mulberry Street, yet plowing with an ox and a donkey was an everyday kind of occurrence. So the Torah speaks very often using examples, and is not meant to be teaching something exclusively with that example, but inclusive, and in this case, of different kinds of incompatible animals and any function. Okay. Now I get to the second verse. And this second verse is the prohibition of wool and linen together in a garment. So I, having learned my lesson from the previous verse, would like to apply the same kind of reasoning. If wool and linen together cannot be mixed in a garment to be worn, then perhaps this is inclusive of other uses of fabric. So, question, may I weave wool and linen together, or may I embroider a wool material with linen threads to produce a tapestry to hang on my wall? The answer is, yes, I can. But wait a minute. When the Torah said, Lo tacharosh, do not plow, it meant, don't do anything with them together. Perhaps when the Torah says, Lo tilbash, sha'atnez, and tells me that it is wool and linen together, that it is using tilbash also as an example. Here we are taught by the same oral law that tilbash is specific. If you want to weave wool and linen to make a tapestry and a wall hanging, you could do it. You have to remind the children in the house who play hide and seek that they cannot go behind this tapestry and wrap it around them, because that's similar to wearing. But that's a detail. But to make a tapestry, not a problem. So already I'm getting a sense that I can't generalize like I did in the previous verse. How about wool and linen? Wool, a fiber from the animal world. Linen, a fiber from the plant kingdom. Okay, what about cotton? Cotton is also from the plant kingdom. Perhaps I can't mix cotton with wool either. The answer is, you can mix cotton and wool. Not only is it not forbidden by the Torah, it is not forbidden by rabbinic decree, it is not even the subject of a particularly strict measure. Nobody says, I will take the prohibition of chatnez, and in order to stay away from it, I won't mix any two fibers, one from the animal kingdom, one from the plant kingdom, or whatever. Not so. In the case of chatnez, it is wearing specifically, wool specifically, linen specifically, that cannot combine. The very previous verse took plowing, ox and donkey, and generalized. And this verse of wool and linen in a garment was very specific and stays specific. Now I'm puzzled. How am I supposed to know when something is generalized and when something is specific? Aha! That is the point. And the answer is, you look to the Torah, not just the five books of Moses, the written word. That's only part of the Torah. The rest of the Torah is called the oral law, and there you find the clarifications. without the other half of the Torah, without the oral law, without Mishnah and Talmud and all of the commentaries, we are stuck. We have words in the Torah which we don't know if are inclusive or exclusive. And here, sandwiched in one parsha, together, when there are plenty of parshiot to go around, these mitzvot could have easily been done in their own parshiot, even if they would have been one after the other. There are plenty of examples in Ki Teitzei to individual mitzvot of single psukim that make up a whole parsha. These two were put together, and I believe that this is the message that comes from it. Don't be a chacham. Don't be a wise man on your own. Look to the oral Torah to understand what the written word is saying. Further on in Parshat Ki Teitzei, we have what to me is the most stunning example of this business of understanding the words of the Torah. When brothers live together and one of them dies, Uvein ein lo, and he had no ben. What's a ben? A ben is a son, but a ben is also a child. What's the difference between a son and a child? The difference is a daughter. So the question is, if a man dies without a ben, his wife, his widow, has a relationship immediately established with the deceased husband's brother, a relationship that otherwise is forbidden as a capital offense, an incestuous relationship, becomes a mitzvah called yibum of the brother-in-law and sister-in-law to consummate their marriage so that they will have a child, and that first child will be named for the deceased husband slash brother, and his name will not be erased in Israel. And this is a great mitzvah. By the way, we don't do it today. We take the alternative presented in the Torah called chalitza, which is a whole other story which I'm not going to get into now, and that is the way of severing the relationship that exists as soon as the husband died without a ben. Now the important question, is it if he died without a son, even if he had a daughter, or is it he died without any issue, without any offspring? The answer is it's without any offspring. But this goes in the face of how we usually understand the word ben. If you look in the Torah and you make a comparison of all the times that the word ben occurs, you will find the majority are son, not daughter. Applies to male children, not female children. Occasionally it'll be a child. But there is no way to know it here, and there is even a way where we could misunderstand, because the Torah speaks of carrying on the brother slash husband's name, and that society often thinks of in terms of male children, male offspring. And here the Torah is telling us, if a man dies without offspring at all, there is yibum, or its alternative, chalitza. With any offspring, that of course includes a daughter, who is now considered part of the definition of ben. If the man had a daughter, there is no chalitza. The widow marries anyone else she wants, with the exception of a Kohen Gadol who can't marry a widow. And she may not marry her former brother-in-law or her brother-in-law, because that's a forbidden relationship. Very, very startling that a terrible sin of a relationship between a woman and her brother-in-law becomes a mitzvah. And the pivotal issue in the case of having a daughter is the meaning of the word ben. We don't know what it means from the written word. We only know what it means from our oral law and tradition. And that's an important message as to how to understand our commitment, not just to that mitzvah, but to all mitzvot and all of the Torah. And that's a message for all year round, and it's a message for Elul as we approach Rosh Hashanah. On that note, Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.